And turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. It's found on page 857 in the church Bibles. Today we're picking up from where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. I'd intended to preach this sermon the Sunday after Christmas, but in God's providence we will get to celebrate our Lord's Advent a little bit longer. This evening we'll return to the Belgic Confession, beginning a number of sermons on the doctrine of Scripture, so please be sure to join us this evening as well. But for this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Please give your full attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our sermon on Christmas morning, we saw how Dr. Luke contrasted the pride of Caesar Augustus with the humility of King Jesus, drawing our attention away from the mighty Roman Empire and fixing our eyes upon the newborn king who had been placed in a manger, a feeding trough, in the little town of Bethlehem. Now Luke takes us to the fields outside of Bethlehem where shepherds are keeping watch over their flock by night. And as we learn from the manger and from the name of the town Bethlehem, the house of bread, we must continue to pay attention to the details Luke recorded in our text, even small details such as the fact that this all took place at night. By recording this small detail, Luke is pointing out a theological truth, that Jesus, the Son of God, came into a world of night, a world of darkness and sin. Jesus came to bring light and life. This was foretold in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For Christ is the light of the world." Zechariah emphasized this truth back in Luke chapter 1 when he described Jesus as the sunrise who shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the evangelist John especially highlights this theme in his gospel, writing of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Sadly, however, by nature, men are in such darkness, such sin, confusion, and misunderstanding that we do not see the light. John continues, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Congregation, one of the things we tend not to like about darkness is that darkness prevents us from seeing what is happening around us. In the darkness, for all you know, someone could be sneaking up behind you. in the darkness. Something could be happening right in front of you, but you have no idea. Certainly this was true of Jesus' birth. In this little town of Bethlehem, something has happened. Something marvelous. Something amazing. Namely, God has been born into our world. And yet no one can see this. No one has any idea what has happened. Not Caesar Augustus. Not the religious establishment of the Jews. Not even the people who have gathered in Bethlehem for the census. Nearly everyone remains in darkness. Something wonderful is happening right before their eyes, but they are blind to it. Well, earth may be ignorant of the coming of the King, but heaven is not. Earth may have overlooked the birth of the Messiah, but heaven shall not. On this night, heaven breaks forth in rejoicing over this great mystery that God Himself has taken on human flesh. God Himself has broken into the world of men, taking to Himself a true human nature to dwell among men and to save men. It may well be a relatively silent night on earth, but it is not a silent night in heaven. Hark! The herald angels sing. And to whom do they sing? Well, they herald the coming of the King to shepherds. Why shepherds? We become so familiar with this Christmas story that we sometimes forget to ask very important questions. This continues the pattern of strange, odd, unexpected things that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke. A king in a manger? And now a gospel going to lowly shepherds? Why don't the angel heralds declare the birth of Christ to people who actually matter? To important people, say the scribes and the priests of Israel, or perhaps to the great Caesar Augustus. But no, the angel heralds come to simple, poor shepherds. And you know what? In those days, shepherds were not only insignificant, shepherds were actually despised and hated. Shepherds were social outcasts in first century society. Why? Well, for one thing, they were dirty and smelly. That comes with the territory of working with animals. They were also uneducated and nomadic. They lived in tents, moving with the flocks. And their nomadic lifestyle meant that they were not trusted. To be a shepherd meant carrying the stigma, the stereotype of being a dishonest thief. And for this reason, a shepherd was not legally permitted to give a testimony in court. Finally, because they worked with dirty and sometimes dead animals, they were also considered to be ceremonially unclean. They were excluded from participation in Jewish religious rituals. But of course, these were not the only problems these shepherds had. Shepherds did not only lack a peaceful relationship with other people. Even more important, these shepherds, like all sinners, lacked a peaceful relationship with God, their Creator. Romans 3:23 says, "We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Yes, dear friend, that includes you. You have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is the most fundamental problem that we have. By nature, we are not right with God. We are not at peace with God. And this means that whether these particular shepherds were honorable men or dishonest thieves, according to the stereotype, our text doesn't tell us. Either way, none of these shepherds was good enough for God. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." That is the righteous requirement of God. That is what God expects of you. And that is what God expected of these shepherds. So keep this in mind as we observe what happens to these shepherds out in the fields nearby Bethlehem. In fact, imagine you were one of these shepherds. Imagine you, a sinner, were among them. You're out there, you're minding your own business, you're tending your sheep, you're enjoying the more or less silent night, and then suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to you, and the glory of the Lord shines around you. How do you feel about this as a sinner? Well, certainly awestruck, but also terrified. Maybe you're even thinking, this is it. This must be judgment day. God has come to repay me for my sins. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Romans 6:23 declares, the wages of sin is death. Actually, this phrase we see here in verse 9, the glory of the Lord, this phrase is found in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus chapter 24. It says, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. What a fearsome sight when the glory of the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai as a devouring fire at the giving of the law. And now the same glory of the Lord appears to these shepherds, piercing through the darkness to shine upon them. Like a light from a helicopter, perhaps, shining down to expose fleeing convicts. Only certainly this light must have been much, much brighter. After all, this is the glory of the Lord. And so, of course, these shepherds are terrified. Verse 9 says, they were filled with great fear, and they should be, for they are sinners, confronted by the messengers of a holy, holy, holy God. If God's acceptance of these shepherds depended upon their holiness, they surely would be condemned. And the same thing goes for us. However, thankfully, God has not sent this invasion of His angelic host, His angelic army, to give sinners what they deserve. God has not sent His angelic army to declare war on a sinful and rebellious people to wreak the destruction and terror that we have earned by our sin. Rather, God sent them to announce good news and to bring a declaration of what? Look at verse 14. A declaration of peace. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace. But how is peace even possible when sinners have declared war upon God? How can there be peace when sinners have turned away from the living God and given themselves over to idols, rebelling against God's word and God's law? Imagine if someone rebelled in this way against the man whom we met back in verse 1 of this chapter, the great Caesar Augustus. Caesar would never tolerate such rebellion. Oh, Caesar prided himself in the peace that he had brought into the world, the famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But for Rome, it was peace by might. For Rome, it was peace by power, peace by having a bigger army than anyone else, peace by using that army to swiftly crush rebellion. God's peace is far different from Caesar's peace. Commentator David Garland writes, the reality is that the Roman peace, like that promised by many earthly ruling powers through the ages, was an armed peace which the Roman foot planted squarely on the necks of the vanquished foes. It was won on the battlefield at the cost of an enormous amount of bloodshed. The British general Calgacus attempted to rally his troops before battle with the Romans by saying, to plunder, butcher, steal, these things they misname empire. They make a desolation and call it peace. Roman peace was simply forced pacification that brought the cessation of war through war. Tacitus said, Augustus seduced everyone with the sweetness of peace. It was intended to produce goodwill toward the Romans, but it required servility and produced terror, slavery, and taxation. Most feared it. Even their lackeys who benefited from Roman patronage feared Roman reprisals. Friends, is that the sort of peace God will bring? Peace by might. Peace by conquest. Peace through fear and terror. Is God going to bring peace into the world by raising up an army to take Rome by force and displace King Herod and Caesar Augustus? How will God bring peace on earth? Through what sort of king? Look at what the angel says in verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. In the original Greek, the angel literally says, I am gospeling you. Christopher Ash points out, in the ancient world, a gospel was the announcement of a new government. When a new king took over a country, messengers went through the land proclaiming the gospel of this new ruler. And we learn about this new ruler in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So far, so good. A Savior born in the city of David, the King, the Christ, the anointed King of God, the Lord. And He will come and crush the Romans for us. He will restore the glory of Israel. Right? Wait, the angel isn't finished. Verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Wait a minute. This is the sign? Because if you were looking for an armed conquest of your oppressors, this does not seem like it's going to cut it. A baby, a newborn baby lying in a manger? This is the Savior? This is the King? You've got to be kidding me. You see, friends, the sort of peace that we want may not be the sort of peace that we most desperately need. You may want a peace that allows you to live a happy, successful, prosperous life here on earth. And that's not a wrong desire at all, so long as you remember that it is far more important for you to have a relationship of peace with God. And in Christ, in this baby, God Almighty has brought a far greater peace into the world than the Pax Romana. By sending one man, one God-man, Jesus Christ, God has produced a true peace, a lasting peace, a peace not only among men, but peace with God. Consider the words that we sing. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild. What sort of peace? God and sinners reconciled. That is the sort of peace that Jesus brings, the reconciliation of God and sinners. And this peace comes as part of a new world order. Christ is the King, and with Him comes His kingdom, a kingdom far greater than Rome. A kingdom with benefits far better than anything any earthly government can offer you. These days, so many people are incredibly excited about all that the government promises to give them. Things like free money, stimulus, protection from coronavirus, justice and reparations, law and order. Look, it's been 2,000 years, but things really haven't changed all that much. Just as people look to Rome for salvation in the first century, people today continue to look to the government for salvation. But God brings a peace and salvation that no earthly government can ever provide. In fact, God's gospel of peace far surpasses the gospel of Caesar, and it looks far different from the gospel of Caesar. Commentator Robert Tannehill invites us to consider some of the ways the kingdom of Christ is different from every other kingdom. First, this gospel will go to all sorts of people, not only the high and mighty and powerful, those beloved by society. Luke 3:6 says, all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. And as Jesus will show us in the gospel of Luke, this means that His kingdom will include even people who are excluded. People who are marginalized for whatever reasons, people who are considered too impure, too poor, or not of the right ethnicity. Second, Christ's kingdom brings a new economy that excludes the accumulation of wealth to eat, drink, and be merry while others starve. Christ's economy is based on caring for the poor. Of course, this does not happen through government programs or forceful coercion. How does it happen? happens through the church in a willing spirit of love, compassion, and generosity, providing for the needy. Third, Christ's kingdom has a different kind of leadership where the leader does not exalt himself over his subjects, but actually humbles himself to serve his subjects. Fourth, Christ's kingdom brings a new way of relating to others, forbidding revenge and promoting forgiveness and love of enemies rather than subjugating them or destroying them. See, friends, God's kingdom of peace looks entirely different from Caesar's kingdom of peace. And this is the kingdom of which God has made us citizens through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, this may all sound marvelous. Maybe you still wonder if this gospel has anything to do with you. Perhaps the shepherds were wondering the same thing. Could it be that these angels have gotten the wrong address? But notice what the angel says in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Unto you is born. This is kind of a strange way to talk. After all, when we normally describe a child as being born, they are born unto whom? They're born unto their parents. In this case, the child should be born unto Joseph and Mary. But the angel says to these shepherds, unto you is born this day a Savior. Yes, shepherds, this Savior is for you outcasts. For you unclean, for you sinners, God has not abandoned you. God is not ignoring you. God is not pretending that you do not exist, even though many people may pretend that. In fact, God has selected you shepherds to be among the first witnesses of this mighty act of God sending his Son into the world. See, friends, God chose these shepherds for this privilege. This is the doctrine of unconditional election. The shepherds were certainly not chosen because they deserved this privilege. Rather, God freely granted it to them of his grace. In fact, we see the doctrine of election again in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among whom? Among those with whom he is pleased. Or more literally, among the people of his good pleasure, those on whom his favor rests. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul uses the same Greek word, eudokia, to describe the purpose of God's will, the good pleasure of God's will, to predestine us for adoption to himself. So who is ultimately saved? It is those people in whom God has freely chosen to take pleasure. Those people on whom God has freely chosen to show favor. Those people to whom God has given grace. And so as one commentator writes, if you belong to Jesus the Savior, you have that joyful privilege because the favor of God has rested upon you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You simply received it. It's all God's sovereign kindness. And good thing too, because you and me were not any better than those shepherds. They were the lowest of the low, socially speaking, and they were sinners in the sight of a holy, holy, holy God. And yet these shepherds were graciously invited to see and to welcome the newborn King, Jesus Christ, who had entered the world. I've mentioned before that since we tend to romanticize the Christmas story so much, we may miss the impact. But look at it this way. When you have just given birth to a baby, the first thing on your mind is probably not to invite the homeless people from down the street to come and admire your newborn child. That's probably the closest parallel we have to these dirty, smelly shepherds who are known to often have criminal tendencies. And yet God insists that this birth is even for them. Friends, we need to remember this. The gospel with which God has entrusted us is not only for people who look like us, who talk like us, who share our politics, our way of thinking, who share our hobbies and our likes and our dislikes. This gospel is for all sorts of sinners. Therefore, this gospel should not only be proclaimed to people we deem sufficiently sanctified. This gospel must go to everyone. Our church should welcome all sinners. They're the ones who need to hear this. If one day some homeless people walk in that door willing to sit through the service solely to enjoy the meal afterward, let them come. If someone who looks really sketchy joins us, maybe they're covered in tattoos or they're dressed like a prostitute or a cross-dresser, let them come. And let us welcome them and love them and call them to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. And let us pray fervently that God would save their souls. Friends, no one should ever be turned away from the preaching of the gospel. No one should ever be given a cold shoulder. If God sent angelic heralds to share the gospel with dirty shepherds, then to whom does God not want this gospel to go? But perhaps another reason God sent the gospel to shepherds is because Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for all his sheep, even the messy ones, even the foolish ones who get themselves into all sorts of trouble all the time, even the outcasts who are rejected by society and sometimes rejected by the church. Even those sheep who are dirty, covered in sin, Jesus takes them into his arms. In fact, our holy Savior Jesus even took upon himself the dirt and uncleanness and guilt of our sins in order to save us. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in this you see that Jesus is not only the good shepherd, he is also the sacrificial lamb. Some commentators think the sheep the Bethlehem shepherds were tending would be used for sacrifices at the temple. Perhaps these sheep were being made ready for slaughter. How fitting then that these shepherds would be among the first to greet the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, friends, so many beautiful gospel details, and all because Luke is determined that we see who Jesus is. But before we close, notice one more thing. Look at the first word the angels say in verse 14. Glory. Glory to God in the highest. Really. Glory. Humanly speaking, what was glorious about Christ's birth? The little town of Bethlehem? No, Micah 5:2 explains that Bethlehem was too little to be among the clans of Judah. Like Nazareth, there was nothing great about that backwater town. What about Mary and Joseph? Were they great? Were they glorious? No, they were nobodies. Sinners, obscure sinners at that, chosen only by the grace of God. The shepherds? Were they an audience fit for the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that rough, ragtag bunch of social outcasts? No way. The manger? Feeding trough for animals? The swaddling cloths? The rags our Lord was wrapped in? No, the glory of Christmas is found in none of those things. The glory of Christmas is found in the great wonder, the great mystery that the God of all glory would come down from the highest heavens, so that he might redeem humble, sinful, helpless humans and raise us up to the highest heavens. The glory is found in that the holy God, who could have justly destroyed sinners, chose instead to save sinners, crushing our sins instead of crushing us. Friends, if there's any reason to celebrate Christmas, it is that. And so with the angels, let us give glory to God in the highest, as we celebrate the coming of his kingdom in the coming of Christ the King, not only in December, but all year long. May you fervently praise God for his glorious grace given to you in Jesus Christ, your Savior. Amen. Let's pray.